Let us turn this evening once again to the book of Revelation and continuing in chapter 14. We come this evening to consider verses 9 to 11. You may remember that last Sabbath evening we were considering verses 6 to 8, having looked in the first five verses at the picture of the blessedness of the redeemed. Then we began to consider this section from verse 6 to 11, dealing with the message, the heavenly message for the world. And we began last time by looking, you may remember, at the first two angels in verses 6 to 11. We have three angels preaching a message for the world, and we looked at the first two of these angels last Sabbath evening. And the first angel, you may remember, preached a message concerning the everlasting gospel. And we noticed the particular burden of the message was basically repentance. Fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And incidentally, I should emphasize, perhaps I should have emphasized last time, but I'll mention it now, that whilst, as I emphasized last time, there are some commentators who would say that this everlasting gospel cannot be taken in the ordinary sense of the gospel because there's not much really concerning good news here in the message of this first angel, I would like to emphasize that to a people who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as the Christians to whom this epistle, this book of Revelation, was first written, the message of God's judgment is a very good message indeed. And the word gospel, of course, means good news, and I tell you it is good news indeed that God not only pardons sin, that is good news, but it is also good news that God punishes sin. That is good news also. And so this message, which contains an emphasis of judgment, the hour of his judgment is come, is indeed, from the Christian, the heavenly perspective, a message that is good news indeed. And then we noticed also last time, you remember, the second angel in verse 8 preaching about Babylon. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And we emphasize that this is not the place to begin to consider Babylon in any detail. We'll come to that in chapters 17 and 18, where there's a great deal of information given concerning Babylon. But we made the comment that Babylon indeed is great, great in its antiquity, great in its appearance, great in its deception of the whole world, and great also in its destruction. We find that brought out very clearly in chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon. Well, we come then this evening to the message of the third angel. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they had no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, once again, as last time, we have here a heavenly message, a message that the church is to preach to all the nations from the beginning of the Christian era down to the end. This message is a message from heaven to men. And we want to look very carefully at what this message is. It has to say. It is a note of warning, that is evident, and it is a note not only of a warning in general, but a note of very specific and detailed warning concerning the fact that God will not by any means clear the guilty. The soul that sins shall die. We have here a picture, a summarized statement concerning truths that are emphasized in the Scriptures over and over again. And just because of the frequency and the clarity with which the particular burden of this message is made in the Scripture, we must deal with these things as they come, with the frequency with which they come, and indeed with the clarity with which they come to us. And we want to be fair to this text this evening. What is it that this third angel is emphasizing? What is the message for the church to be, amongst many other things? That's what we come to consider together this evening. The first thing that we want to emphasize concerning this angelic message is the reality of the sin of man. We're told here, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And you have the same thing in the 11th verse, reiterated again, reminding us of what the problem of man actually is. And those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And what we are being reminded of here is, in a sense, the real essence of what human sin is. This is human sin, summarized in its essential form. What is sin, essentially? If you were to ask multitudes of people how would they define sin, you would get very strange answers. Some of them might be quite accurate. Many of them, I assure you, would be very inaccurate in terms of biblical teaching concerning sin. And here we have sin in its essence brought before us. And the sin of man basically is that he worships the beast and the image of the beast. Now, this has been emphasized for us, you remember, in chapter 13, when we were looking at these two beasts, especially the first beast. You remember how we were told at verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And you have the same thing in verse 8 of chapter 13. And all that dwell upon the earth, they shall worship him. They shall worship the beast. And the same thing in verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so here we have this picture of the worship of the beast. Now, what is really being said in this continual reminder of the danger, the reality, and the danger of worshipping the beast? What is actually being said? And I think we've got to be clear on this, because there are some of the commentators who take the view that because the beast is going to be, in their understanding, we've already seen that the beast is already with us. The beast is not some future person or persons. The beast is past and present as much as the beast is future. The beast is here now. And therefore, the particular sin of worshipping the beast is not something that is reserved for a particular generation or several generations that have yet to come. This guilt, this particular sin of worshipping the beast, is something that men are in fact guilty of now, tonight, as we gather here. There are men who worship the beast. And it was the same yesterday and last week and last year and last century and for thousands of years in the past. It's always been the same. The picture that somehow or other the worship of the beast is reserved to a certain class of men in the final days immediately before the coming of Christ, that is not at all what is being spoken of in the Word of God. What is being emphasized here is precisely the same thing that the Apostle Paul was emphasizing in Romans chapter 1 that we were reading together, where men did not like to retain the true God in their knowledge, and so they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we've already seen in our consideration of chapter 13 how all paganism is in reality a kind of nature worship. Men worship the moon, the sun and the stars, the spirits that are supposed to be in the stones and in the waters, in the groves and in the forests, and so on. It's a kind of nature worship, often associated with fertility cults. And you won't find any image or the essential idea of any false religion that does not have the imagery and, in a sense, at the heart of it, the idea of worshipping natural things or natural forces. That is the essence of sin, I would suggest to you, because that is how Paul summarizes what is essentially the sin of man. It is a kind of deviation, a falling away from the worship of the living and the true God to worship and to serve other gods or other things. Now, I want to expand this just a little to explain fully what I mean. When you and I think of worship, we, I suppose, tend to think of worship strictly in terms of religious worship, in terms of having consciously before our minds some kind of God, and to that God we give our devotion and so on. And that, of course, is true. That is part of worship. But that is only one aspect of worship. According to the Scripture, worship is not simply limited to worshipping consciously some idol or deity of our own imagination. The idea of worship in the Bible has to do with that person or that thing that takes the place of God in our life. What essentially do we live for? What comes first in our priorities and in our affections? And the idea of worship in the Bible is not necessarily the idea of kneeling and praying to a deity. It is simply the idea of serving, giving our time, working for, spending our energies on behalf of some other one or some ideal, or whatever it may be. You remember how this particular aspect of worship is brought out very clearly by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sixth chapter, where he is warning his disciples against being like the nations and being over anxious concerning what they're going to eat or drink or put on. And you remember how, in a sense, he summarizes that whole pagan Gentile attitude to life and to things in that summary statement in verse 24. He says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. It can't be done." And the Lord there has in mind the idea of men who spend their time and their energy accumulating money and the things of this world, and yet somehow or other they try to serve the living and the true God. And it can't be done. Either one or the other has priority in our life. We either, in the final analysis, live for things in this world. It may be money, it may be our family, it may be the promotion in our occupation, it may be to purchase a house or a car, it could be one of a multitude of things. We either live with this as the great goal of our life, that which we serve, or we serve God. In order to serve God, we must consciously put every other thing, every other person, into a secondary place, consciously and deliberately. And in order to serve mammon, you will find that men will consciously and deliberately put God into a second place. If God is not in the first priority and place in our life, then I tell you, we are guilty of serving mammon. Something else has come in. It may be our occupation. It may be the overtime. It may be the security and the tenure of our job, whatever it may be. If it is anything that in any way replaces God as being that one for whom we live, then we are serving mammon, and we cannot serve God. We are in fact serving the creature, whatever the creature may be. It may be that we are serving ourselves, our self-interest, our self-desire, fulfilling the desires of my flesh and my mind, doing things my way. It could be a whole variety of things, but it all is essentially the same. We serve God at the expense of serving mammon, or conversely, we serve mammon at the expense of serving God. Now then, we've already seen, you remember, when we're dealing with chapter 13, and when we're dealing with worshipping the beast, we emphasize that that worship of the beast is not necessarily in every instance religious worship, because we're told of how the whole world is going to follow after the beast and is going to, in some sense, worship the beast. That includes people who don't even believe in God, atheists to the core, yet they still worship the beast. Because the beast essentially stands for the attainments of man. Man in his religious, but man in his civil life. Man without God, living in community without God. And man working for man. Man working for the betterment of man. Seeking to build cities. Seeking to build a better life for his children. That is worshipping the beast. It is all Antichrist. Now, we've dealt with that all quite, I hope, satisfactorily. Now, here we have, therefore, when we are being reminded again of the sin of worshipping the beast and his image, we are being reminded of that condition of man where he indeed is quite content to serve his own interests, whether it be in a religious or in a purely humanistic sense, but he is not worshipping the living and the true God. You either worship what man does and give man the glory, or you worship God and give God the glory because of what God does. That is the distinction that the Bible is making. We serve the creature or we serve the creator. It is one or the other. And to worship the image of the beast and the beast himself is the very opposite of indeed worshipping the living and true God. So what we have here is a picture of the sin of man in its essential form, and it is that man will not worship the God who has made him and the God who speaks to him for his salvation and so on. Now, you notice too this, that this particular sin of worshipping the beast and his image is described in a manner that we can in fact analyze ourselves by, examine ourselves by it. Because we are reminded in chapter 13, and we are being reminded here in chapter 14, that everyone who worships the beast without exception, he receives a mark in his forehead or in his hand. You have that in verse 9 and again at the end of verse 11. And so everyone who worships the beast has the mark of worshipping the beast. And you and I can know, you can know, whether you worship the beast and his image or whether you worship God by the mark in your forehead or the mark in your right hand. Now, we've already touched on this, but we must do it again because it's in the text. The mark in the forehead and in the hand is not some tattoo that belongs to certain men at the last day or the last generation. The mark of the beast is not to be engaged in computers or to be engaging in the commerce with the plastic card or any such thing. The mark of the beast in the forehead is the way that we think. And the mark of the beast in our right hand is the kind of life that we live. And in the scriptures, we are told over and over again, there are two kinds of men. There are those who have carnal minds, and there are those who have spiritual minds. There are those whose lives are godly, and there are those whose lives are ungodly. That is the mark of the beast. The ungodly man who does not have the spiritual mind, who does not have the mind of Christ, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is true of every Christian. Everyone who does not have the mind of Christ has a mind that is carnal, earthly, sensual. They mind earthly things, says the apostle in Philippians chapter 3. And they are in reality, in their hearts, they are at enmity to God. The natural mind is a darkened mind. It is a superstitious mind. It is a mind that is steeped in antagonism to the light that has come into the world in Christ. Men prefer to think of earthly things. Men prefer the darkness of idolatry and all that idolatry allows them to do and to be. They prefer that, they infinitely prefer it, to the light that comes into the life of a man when he receives the Spirit of Christ and he begins to think in terms of the mind of Christ. They mind earthly things. Let me ask you a question. Is this gospel foolishness to you or is it not? There are many perhaps here this evening or some, and you perhaps find it interesting and fascinating. Well, that's good. But do you find it the power of God unto salvation? Are you being transformed in the spirit of your mind? Is this gospel so working in your inner man that your mind is being renewed and that you're beginning to see things as God sees things? That you're beginning not only to share the perspectives of God, but you're beginning to agree with what God says concerning everything? Or are there areas where you disagree with God and you take umbrage with what God says? If that is so, then let me tell you that you have the mark of the beast. Because in your forehead, in your mind, there is that carnality that is at enmity to God. And the same with our life. The right hand. What kind of life do we live? How do we treat our fellow men? Do we support or do we hinder the cause of Christ in the world? Are we characterized by good works? We could go on and on. Now you see, the Apostle Paul speaks of that very thing in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And what happens when you give someone over to a reprobate mind? They begin to do things that are unseemly. And in that first chapter of Romans, the apostle spells it out very clearly. Men reject the revelation of God to men. They suppress the truth. And men become darkened. And they become increasingly and inherently idolatrous. And everything that goes with a darkened mind and an idolatrous mind begins to manifest itself in their life. The women begin to behave themselves unseemly. The men behave themselves unseemly. And Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, gives a whole catalogue. Some of them would seem to us to be so normal. We see them every day around us. And the apostle says, that is the mark and the lifestyle of a man who doesn't like to retain God in his knowledge. The mark in his mind, the forehead. And in his right hand, the way that he lives. The sins of some men, they point forward to judgment. Unless your life is godly, and unless your thoughts are godly, then you've got the mark of the beast. And you're worshipping the beast. Because there is something else in your life that occupies your ambition and your affection and your priorities. And that essentially is what sin is. A deliberate ignorance of God and a deliberate disobedience to God. Each one of us, the prophet Isaiah puts it like this, each one of us has gone to his own way. I'll think my own thoughts about things. And I'll do things my way. That is the mark of the beast. and it's all around us, and it has always been since man sinned and became an idolater and disobedient to God. And this summary statement of man's sin, explained in this particular way, gets to the very heart of the matter, because it is something that each one of us can analyze ourselves by in the light of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that the mind of Christ is perfectly formed in a Christian. I too have carnal thoughts, and thoughts that disturb me and that I would far rather be without. And it's just as well that we can't see into each other's hearts and see the dark cesspits that all of us are. But nonetheless, the mind of Christ is being formed, and the life of Christ is being formed, and our life is beginning to demonstrate that we love God and worship God and desire to obey God, and we bemoan our sins and those thoughts that would come unbeckoned and unwelcome into us, how they disturb, and how we would seek to do without these things. To worship the beast and the image and receive his mark is to live a life that is centered on this world, the religion of this world, the politics of this world, the pleasures of this world, all the tinsel and the glamour and the sound and the sweet things of this world. That's the life of Antichrist. It's all anti-Christian, and it repudiates with a perfect hatred everything that Christ stands for. That's the mark of the beast, and that is the sin of man. Now then, does this, let's go back to the question. Does this belong simply to some individuals at the last day? No. It belongs to the whole world. Who is it that has the mark of the beast? Well, and who is it that worships the beast? Well, we're told that very clearly in the 13th chapter, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That doesn't mean that they shall in the future. This expression is, they shall worship him. It's a statement of fact of what men have always done, not what they're going to do, never having done this before. It doesn't mean that at all. They shall worship him, as they've always worshipped him. They shall worship him. But who are they who shall worship him and have the mark of the beast? It is those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everybody who is not destined for the heavenly kingdom is going to be a worshipper of the beast. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's what the sin of man is. And that's the danger and the deadly nature of sin. And men go on with their darkness, and they're hardly aware of the enormity of the crime of not worshipping the living and the true God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy glorifying him forever. That's the first thing we touch on this evening. And that's a message that comes from heaven. If any man worship the image of the beast on his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, what about such a man? This takes us to the second thing we want to emphasize as him. Not only the sin of man, but also the wrath of God is clearly revealed here. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and so on. Now again, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. We began at verse 18, you remember, in our reading. And you remember how that reading begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is known of men, because God has revealed it. That which can be known is known because God has revealed it unto men. And then he goes on to speak about the consequences of suppressing the truth. But Paul is saying it's not just God's character. It's not just the eternal deity and Godhead of God that God reveals. God also reveals the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Now, where is that wrath of God revealed? Well, it is revealed in the Scriptures. It is also revealed in the experiences of this world. This world is under a curse. And there is a sense in which the suffering of this world is due to this biblical teaching of the wrath of God. And here we are being reminded very clearly that if any man will have these marks of the beast, then he must come to terms with the reality that he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Over and over again, God speaks of this. If any man has the Son of God, John chapter 3 at verse 36, he who has the Son of God has life. If you have Christ, then you have life. Life everlasting. And you are secure. And you can never perish. That is clearly spoken over and over again. Every Christian who has the Son of God has life. Not feelings, not great visions. He has life. And if you do not have the Son of God, then you do not have life. Whatever your aspirations or hopes or efforts may be, or good intentions, if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon you. Now, just as those who are in Christ, they have life now. Those who do not have Christ, they do not have Christ now, and the wrath of God is upon them now. Not something for the future, something for now. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, in this verse here, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul uses, the Apostle John, he uses two different words to describe the wrath of God. And indeed, throughout the book of Revelation, there are two words that are used sometimes separately, sometimes intertwined together in the same verse. And these two words, they both speak of wrath very clearly, but they speak of wrath from a different perspective. The first word that John uses is a word that has to do with heat, a passion. Now, this is the word that we were looking at last time in verse 8. At the end of verse 8, you remember we saw, because the Babylon, she has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we mentioned last time, you might remember, that in that verse in chapter 14 in Revelation, that word wrath there could well be translated passion. And indeed, you find in some of the lexicons that in this instance, this word is in fact translated as passion. Heat, the heat of our fornication. And that would make good sense in verse 8, because then it would read like this: because she made all nations drink of the wine of the passion, the ungodly, immoral passion of her fornication. And later on in chapter 17, as we shall see, the harlot, Babylon, she has a golden cup, which she offers to men to drink, and it's full of abominations. The heat of her passion. And I would say that that's a very good translation. And here in verse 10, we have exactly the same word used, thumos. And it has to do with heated passion. But in this case, it has to do with the heated passion of God. Now, there are other places, I say, where it is used of the wrath of God. And it speaks of something that is very terrifying. It speaks of God being stirred up, and God in a heat, and God's passion being aroused. His anger is something that is fearful to behold. Indeed, one of the Hebrew words, for example, there are several Hebrew words. One of the Hebrew words for the passion or the wrath of God is the flaring of the nostrils of a horse or a man. When you become angry and agitated, your nostrils begin to flare. And that's the word that is used for the wrath of God, or one of the words that is used for the wrath of God, the flaring of the nostrils. And it's that same kind of thing that is spoken of here. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You see, people have often a very wrong conception of the God of the Bible. To many people, he tolerates anything and everything. And it is inconceivable to multitudes that the God whom we speak of in the Bible is a God who can be stirred up to the greatest antagonism and anger against the sins of men. He's a God to whom these things are impossibilities in the minds of so many, but not in the mind of Scriptures. God is speaking to us. This is a heavenly message. And God is saying that the sins of men, if they will not worship him and serve him and if they will not think his thoughts and do his work, he is roused up to a passion of anger against men. And then the other word that is used in this verse, this word indignation, the cup of his indignation, is a word, we get our word orgy from it, an orgy. We think of an orgy so often in terms of some wild party, an orgy, when everybody just abandons themselves. But interestingly enough, that word orgy doesn't have that particular connotation when it is used with reference to the wrath of God. It speaks of a fierce anger, but it speaks of a settled anger, a calm, composed attitude of opposition. Like the, you might say, the opposition of a judge to someone who has been found guilty. The judge simply pronounces the sentence. He may be moved. The judge may be emotionally stirred up. He may not be. He administers justice in terms of the law. And he says, this is what the law demands, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to be incarcerated or whatever it may be. It's an impartial thing. And that is something that is even more frightening than God's heated passion. Because here we have one who looks at sin, and he understands sin, and he knows what sin does, and he knows what sin deserves. He knows what sin does to sinners. He knows that. But he also knows what sin does to God and to the standards that he has instituted for his universe to live by. It is the attitude of one who sees the whole case and on the basis of all the evidence pronounces a sentence that is unmistakably just and right in the pronouncement and the experience of it. That is even more frightening. Because it means that this God who is our judge is not going to be swayed by special pleadings. He's not going to listen to excuses. He knows the facts. And he is angry with sinners every day. Now that's a thought. Because you see, you and I are not angry with sinners every day. We're not angry with our own sin. There are some sins and I quite like them. And you like your sins too. And every one of them is seen from the perspective of heaven as deserving, as we shall see in a moment, what God speaks of here as is going to happen to everyone who experiences the wrath of God. Now, here also notice the wrath of God is spoken of in terms of being contained in a cup. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and so on. Now, this is not the first place in Scripture where this imagery of a cup, a vessel filled up with wrath, is used. In the Scripture, indeed, as we shall see in the 16th chapter, that there are seven bowls poured out, seven bowls of wrath. And the picture of a cup is the picture of what God gives to men in life, either blessing or cursing. Remember, I was put in Psalm number 23. My cup runneth over, the cup of good things. God pours into our cup the blessings of his salvation and grace. And here's another picture. Now this picture, we have it in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 60, in Psalm 75 that we were singing together at verse 8, in God's hand there is a cup and the wine is red and it's there and it's frothing. You have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 51, where again the imagery is even expanded. There's a frothing cup of wrath, and the nations shall drink it. In Jeremiah chapter 25, again the same thing. The enemies of God shall drink out of the cup of God's wrath. Even our Lord Jesus Christ made reference to this idea of the anger of God for sin as being something contained in a cup. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, you remember, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was involved in being made sin for his people. It meant being made the object of God's wrath, and it was a real wrath. You and I are saved not because God forgets our sins, but because God has already punished our sins. Our sins have been punished and dealt with. The cup has already been poured out on our sins in Christ. He took the cup. This cup, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Again, in the Gospel of John, you remember, when they came to arrest him, the 18th chapter, verse 11, Peter would try and defend him. The cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? The cup of wrath and damnation unmixed. Now, here we're told that this cup is unmixed. Now, why is that mentioned, without mixture? Well, in the old days, and I suppose today too, people dilute their strong drink, put water in whiskey, put lemonade in whatever it may be. You water it down. In the old days, they used to water down the wine. It was common. And the idea was to weaken it, dilute it, so that the full effect would not be experienced by the person drinking the cup. And here is a picture of the wine of God's anger without dilution. Now, it's worth considering this for a moment for this reason. The anger of God is often abroad upon the earth. God sometimes takes his people in hand and sometimes takes his enemies in hand. The Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of that. There are things in life that demonstrate the wrath of God. But it's always diluted. It's always mixed with mercy in this world. God never deals with us in this world as our sins deserve. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives all men richly to enjoy the good things of life. The breath of our nostrils is in his hand. The blessings of family life, whether we're godly or ungodly, we experience them. The wrath of God is upon us, but it's mixed with tender mercies. The long-suffering of God, the patience of God, meant to lead us to repentance, to bring us to God. His right hand is stretched out still, offering tender mercy, offering a pardon, restraining his wrath. He has no delight in the death of any man. But the day comes, he says, when the dilution will come to an end, and there will be poured out into the experience of every single one who remains a worshipper of the beast and his image, and who still has his carnal thoughts and his evil works, to everyone without any exception, will be poured out, undiluted, without any mixture, the wrath, the cup of his indignation. Now this, again, is not just for some men. This is for everyone who is unconverted and who doesn't demonstrate in his inner man and in his outer man alike that he is a follower and a worshipper of the true, the living God. This is a picture of what the church must preach to the world. It's a message again of repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn away from your wicked, wicked ways. For why will you die, saith the Lord? That's the picture of this third angel, the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Now there are those who say, well, this is ridiculous. And there are those who say, this is crass injustice. And this is nothing but tyrannical cruelty. And such a God is a monstrosity. That's the way that men think. That's the way that you and I would think. It's only when we begin to have the mind of Christ that we begin to see that this is not cruelty or injustice or crass monstrosity. God is not a tyrannical monster. He's the very opposite. Long-suffering and slow to wrath. But he is the judge of all the earth, and he does what is right. It is our low view of sin that causes us so often to take umbrage at this doctrine of the wrath of God. And God in his word has given to us a final revelation of this wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Where is it fully revealed? It is revealed in the same place as where the greatness of his love is revealed, in the cross of Calvary. If you want to know what God's love is like, then meditate upon Calvary's cross. God so loved that he was willing to give his son to this. That is the love of God, and you'll never find it demonstrated more clearly or eloquently than in the crucifixion of his son. God commendeth his love to us, even when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And that word propitiation reminds us of the wrath of God. It's in the cross of Christ that the wrath of God is seen, because the love of God provides a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is something that turns away the wrath of a person. If you and I are propitiated by a gift or a word or whatever, it means that our wrath is turned away. We're angry, filled with indignation and opposition. And it's all laid aside because something is done or said to take away the ground of our wrath. We have been propitiated. And that is exactly what the scripture says about the cross of Christ. God put him forth, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God put him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There is nowhere that the wrath of God is more clearly demonstrated than in the death of his son. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared him nothing. The wrath of God against sin, unmixed, undiluted. What a picture. And then the final thing this evening, very briefly, not only the sin of man and the wrath of God, but also the penalty or the wages of sin is clearly revealed to us here. What happens when a man experiences the wrath of God? He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, they who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here we have a picture of eternal punishment. The torment which goes forever and forever. The smoke of their torment. Now, it's an interesting thing how frequently in this book of Revelation the idea of torment comes out. In the 18th chapter, we're going to come across it. Her torment, the torment of Babylon, when she is destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a great deal about this. The darkness, the outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm never dies, and where the fire is not quenched. Now, what does this mean? There are those increasingly, you know, and they are denying the teaching of eternal punishment. And they say that this word eternal, or this imagery of going on forever and ever, means a final destruction which will never be repaired. The individual goes out of existence and will never be brought in. He remains eternally punished in the sense that he has lost his existence and his life. But if language means anything, and if the illustrative nature of biblical teaching means anything, it means that there must be some reality which corresponds with the plain meaning of the language. And what we're being presented with here is not a picture of the annihilation of a soul. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. Surely if God was going to annihilate men or bring them to extinction, then God would tell us clearly. He never tells us that. He tells us the very opposite. The torment goes on and on and on, and it never comes to an end. They go, some go into eternal life, says Christ. Eternal life, life that goes on and never comes to an end. And others go away into eternal punishment. Punishment that goes on, felt and sensed. The torment, it's not the idea, some symbolism. It's the torment itself that never comes to an end. Not a temporary thing and then nothingness. The torment is unending. Now, I think we ought to be clear on this, because there are those down through the ages, and increasingly, I say, even in many of the Reformed churches today, there is a denial of this doctrine. And men who even 20 years ago were regarded as amongst some of the leaders of much evangelical, Reformed, biblical teaching, even today, some of them are abandoning this idea and are giving some kind of credence to the doctrine of conditional immortality or the doctrine of annihilation. Conditional immortality is the teaching that you receive everlasting life when you become a Christian. But apart from becoming a Christian, you don't have everlasting life. Apart from that, you die and just like the beasts become nothing. You become extinct. But the moment that you believe in Christ, then you have a life that goes on everlasting. That's conditional immortality, conditional upon faith. But that's not taught in the Bible. There have been those who down through the years, as you know, have taught the doctrine of purgatory. You go into a fire. The ungodly, they go into a fire. And it's a fire of purgation. It's a fire of purging, purifying. And after a period, greater or lesser period, they will eventually come through the fire to the beatific vision and enter into the presence of God, purified. There are those who have said that this doctrine of eternal punishment is intended to reform men. And there is the idea of the second chance, the greater hope doctrine, where after men have realized that sin does not pay and they experience something of the pains of sin for a time in eternity, they then have a second opportunity to believe the gospel. And unless they are totally ingrates and reprobates, they will all believe and so all be saved. The doctrine of the greater hope. That's not taught in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ never said anything about any of these things. This is not a picture, symbolic picture, of extinction, annihilation. It is a picture of the horrors of a lost eternity. It is the picture of the grim reality that if men will not believe in God, and if men will not stop their sinning, then their eternal nature must live out its poor existence, alienated from God, with the ravages of sin, forever and forever, uncured and running rampant. Notice what is said here. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Again, this imagery is often misunderstood and abused. How often do people, for example, imagine that the devil is going to torment people in hell? Do some of you think that? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the devil himself is one of the tormented in hell. The devil has no power to do any tormenting in hell. Does God torment men in a lost eternity? No, he does not. Do the holy angels then torment men in a lost eternity? No, they do not. Does the Lamb then, we're told, this is taking place in the presence of the Lamb. Does this mean that the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, who's come to save men's lives and not destroy, does he torment men in the a lost eternity? No, he does not. Where does the torment come from? It comes from the recognition of sinners themselves that they are eternal beings, forever cut off from God. The fire that is not quenched, the worm that never dies, memory, conscience, remorse, the recognition forever and forever, not only that they deserve this, but that they have brought this upon themselves. God was offering to men salvation. God is sincerely offering to men salvation. He is pleading. The Apostle Paul says, "We beseech you on God's behalf. God beseeches you by us, be reconciled to God. Please be reconciled to God." That's what God says. Now, we know all about the sovereignty of God, and we know about these things, but we know also other things. He says, be reconciled. Come in to the kingdom. Stop sinning. Believe in Christ. Be saved. And men in a lost eternity know that they have brought all of this upon themselves. And it could have been so different. They could have been in the kingdom of God. From the perspective of man's responsibility, they could have been saved. And the torment is that they have exchanged their little life of pleasure, the moment of pleasure, for an eternity of woe. And they had their cup of the sweet things of life, and now there's another cup that they must drink to the bitter dregs. The smoke of their torment, the picture of despair, destruction, that never ceases to work in the inner life of a man whose conscience gnaws him and accuses him without relief and without any mistake, forever and forever and forever. If you do not repent, you will perish. The Bible says that. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me. You come to me, and I will never cast you away. Look unto me and be saved. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a picture, and a heavenly picture, of the sin of man, the wrath of God, and the wages of sin, which is death. This is not something to be trifled with. This is not something to be simply theologically discussed and analyzed. Was he right or was he wrong? Was he good tonight or was he bad tonight? That's not the issue. You either are going to heaven or to hell. That is the issue. Those who have Christ have heaven with all its blessings. And those who are without Christ, there is nothing for them but a fiery judgment which will never, ever, ever be undone or come to an end. That's the message of these verses. And we all know which road we're on. Do we have the mark of Christ, his thoughts and his works, or the mark of the beast? It's one or the other. May God grant us each one to believe in Christ and be saved.